Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister. She is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter's of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. Thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shalt any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And the land, that the land spew not you out, also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we acknowledge that you are our Lord. You are our God. And as such, Father, we want to please you. We want to honor you here today. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us discernment, that you would give us understanding in these things, and just to know how to apply them in a practical way to our lives. Guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The theme of this book, as I've repeated many times previously, is holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. We're exhorted, you know, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we know that the way to holiness, the way to a closer relationship to God, is through sacrifice, as we've seen up to this point. Now, as we go through this chapter, the emphasis here isn't simply on justice or civic righteousness, as important as those things are. The emphasis really is on holiness. And there are some human activities that courts will sanction, that society will defend. But God will judge these same things as abominable sin. as we go through this chapter, we realize that the litmus test here isn't like, is it okay with my neighbor? You know, is it, you know, culturally, society, you know, acceptable in a society kind of way? Does the government say it's okay to do that? The standard here is God's word. As we begin the chapter, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." There's that constant reminder of who God is in our lives and really who we are before Him. It's a reminder of His authority. He is God. He is Lord. And is He that to us? I mean, we read the words and we understand the concept. But living our life out day to day, is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, truly our Lord? Is He our sovereign? We need to remember to whom we're accountable. We need to remember that, you know, whose servants we are. And it's also an understanding of, you know, what relationship does God's word have in our hearts? Are we accountable in the sense of do we take heed or pay heed to God's word? And that's really what this chapter truly is all about. And as I read these words, you know, I am the Lord your God, in a sense, it's not unlike what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I've done, and don't forget how much I love you. Because as we go through these things, you think, man, I can't do this. Oh, man, I can't do that. I don't think many of us will think that. But the bottom line is that when God says not to do something, it is for our protection because He loves us. He wants to keep us from sin because He wants us to be with Him. In verse 3, it says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances." Now, the word ordinances in other translations is also translated as the ways, you know, the customs of those people. But honestly, we get into, you know, modern-day culture here in the United States. There's a lot of laws that encourage some of the behaviors that we're talking about. There's a lot of laws that actually condone the things that are forbidden in the Bible. But basically what is being said here is don't do the things that the Egyptians and the Canaanites do. In other words, in a way, don't look back to where you came from, because remember they were delivered from the land of Egypt. Don't look back at that as going, well, that's the way we should do it. And don't look around you going, well, everybody else is doing it, so it must be okay. You know, the litmus, again, isn't what we see with our eyes around us. The litmus is God's word. We can't get our bearings or a sense of normal or direction, what's right or wrong based on the culture around us. It's interesting as they've examined the mummies. If you go to the valley of the pharaohs, the tomb of the pharaohs, they have these exhibits of all the different pharaohs lined up, and they've actually examined many of the pharaohs, their bodies, and or what's left of them. And what they've discovered is that most of them died in their 20s. I mean, you would think, you know, you watch the Ten Commandments, and you see the old pharaoh, you know, and he's got to be, you know, the old guy kind of thing. But most of the pharaohs died in their early to mid-20s, which is amazing. You think that kind of power in the hands of a 20-year-old. It's like, man, I want a shot at that, you know. But they died of disease. They died of mostly sexually transmitted diseases. And as they go through their DNA and all kinds of stuff. And it's really interesting that that would take place. The Canaanite culture was extremely debauched and perverse. And because of that, God would deal with them. I've talked to many people that, you know, don't really know too much about the Bible, and they would ask me, well, why does God say, you know, go through and kill everybody? Because, you know, they get to those sections, like I'm going to have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at the first few verses. That's page 307. But, you know, people would say, well, God's cruel. I mean, He's killing all the men, the women, the children. I mean, what do the kids do? But in doing so, it's like killing a rabid puppy. He knew what the end result of their lifestyle and the things that they would do would bring. It would bring pain. It would bring suffering. And it would prolong the inevitable. And so God has His children deal with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, and nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. As God commands his people when they get into the land, basically to annihilate these other cultures, these other societies. I won't even get into what they were doing. It was so horrible and so wicked and so vile that it's not worth getting into. It's despicable. And God said, you know, you need to go up there and just clean the slate. You know, because even the children would grow up to do the same things. It's their culture. They're learning how to do this. And what's the end result of that? The end result of that is death. The end result of that is a pain-filled, disease-filled life. And there were two things. God didn't want to prolong their misery. But secondly, he didn't want his people to be infected with that. He didn't want his people to be defiled that way, to adopt their customs, because he knows human nature. We are weak, foolish, and stupid creatures. You know, when God talks about, you know, compares us to animals, we're compared to lambs. Lambs are like the dumbest animal on the earth. You know, and they'll just lay down and die because they don't know where to go to get food, and food could be like, you know, a half mile away. They just do dumb things. And that's why he keeps using them to demonstrate who we are. And he knows that they would take their sons or their daughters to be wives for their sons, and that these women would lead their sons astray. He knows that if we sent, you know, the other way around, that things would just get mixed up and they would begin to follow their pagan ways. And just like Paul says, the wages of sin is death. If they're led astray that way, they would begin to do those things. And that's contrary to what God wants for them. You know, it's the same thing for us today. You know, we're not supposed to really look back to the old life before Jesus Christ. I mean, I pray that we can all remember that day that we got saved. And I do remember what my life was like before I knew Jesus Christ. But I don't look back to that going, man, I need to do that again. I look back at that and go, no, I don't want to go there anymore. And that's just what God is telling the children. Don't look back at Egypt. Don't look back to the world. And then don't look at the Canaanites. Don't look at the culture of the people around you. I don't get my sense of morality from the citizens of Susanville or from California or from the United States or from this world. If I looked around and just did what was normal, I wouldn't be here today. It's not normal to come to church on Sunday mornings. It's not normal to read God's Word and then seek to live your life in accordance with God's Word. That's abnormal according to this culture and society. And, you know, it's made fun of. It's an incredible thing. So we're not to look to that. And Paul tells us the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, you know, from this point forward, walk not as other Gentiles walk, or non-believers, in the vanity or the foolishness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness or selfishness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's a wise admonition. You know, from this point forward, do it different. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, Paul writes, beginning at verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Paul is saying that we are the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit's living in us. And we need to be careful what we do with that. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I go right back to Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight's in the law of the Lord. I mean, we're not to do things the way the world does it. In verses 4 and 5, we have basically a call to obedience. He says, you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I like this. It's very simple. And he ends it again with, I am the Lord your God. He's demonstrating his authority. And what authority does God have in our lives? I mean, if we truly call upon the name of Jesus as Lord and as Savior, then we would be obedient to the Word of God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's our joy. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. You know, the non-believing world will look at the Bible and say, man, I'm not going to do that. What a pain, you know, what a bummer, what a drag, whatever. But you know, when you're a spirit-filled Christian that loves Jesus and lives for Jesus, you read his word, all right, I'm going to do that. And maybe there's a sense of conviction at times, like, man, you realize that you're in sin because you know, through ignorance or whatever. But then you say, you know what, but I'm going to start doing that. And you just resolve to do God's word. And it's a joy. It's a joy to please him. In Psalm 33, verses 11 and 12, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. You know, in Proverbs it says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you know, I have to examine my own heart, but I can't help but examine the conduct of our nation corporately. You know, wow. You know, we see that we're being governed by sin, ruled by sin. You know, we're living in sin. I feel like Isaiah, woe unto me, a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. It's obedience to God's word is to be a way of life, a way of living and walking, abiding in the presence, abiding in the understanding of God's word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Obedience essentially leads to life. Turn with me, please, a little bit to the right again to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is an interesting chapter because it provides such an interesting, a radical contrast. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 or so verses, which I'm going to read to you, they cover the blessings of simply being obedient to God's word. Then the last two-thirds of the chapter talk about the cursings of being disobedient to God's word. But I'm just going to read the good part this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and of the fruit of thy ground, and of the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And the Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee in a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in their season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe them and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Do you get the picture here that just being obedient to God's word is like the Midas touch? Everything you touch is going to be blessed. Everything your goats are going to have goats, your cows are going to have cows, your grass is going to go green, and you're going to have a full storehouse, and life is going to be good. Now, you can misconstrue this to the prosperity doctrines and stuff like that. I mean, blessing doesn't always come in the form of like an easy life. You know, and I'm sure these people all worked hard and did a lot of things. But there's an inherent blessing in being obedient to God's word. Now, I'm not going to go through it, but basically you just reverse everything I just said, and you go through the rest of this chapter and says, if you're rebellious, if you're disobedient to God's word, man, I don't even want to go there. I don't like reading that part. I read it all the time, but, you know, it's one of those things. It's like, ugh, you know, like the old saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, who or what can be for you? You know? And it's just one of those things that we're called to obedience. We're called to walk in his ways. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 18. Now the next section, verses 6 through 20, talk about the types of relationships basically not to have. And it says, none of you shall approach to any that is near kin of him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. As we go through this section, I just want to remind you that God is the one who invented sex. Okay? God ordained marriage. He invented sex. He ordained it in a sense, but within certain parameters. Because God is our creator, because he created that, he can also determine the appropriate place, time, and all that kind of stuff, and the way it's to be conducted. And so there are limitations about how that's to take place. And in these next few verses, to about verse 20 or so, we see that the lists all the different people that are not to have sexual relations. When it talks about, you know, they're not to uncover their nakedness, it's not like, okay, we're not supposed to have a peep show. It's talking about having a sexual relationship with these people. And it's interesting, as you read through it, it's primarily speaking to men. You know, it's primarily speaking, hey, you're not supposed to have, the guys aren't supposed to have a relationship with this person or that person or that category of person. Okay? And that's just how it is. In verse 7, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So you're not to have a sexual relationship with your father or with your mother. In verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. We're talking about a stepmother. In verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. So, not with your sister or stepsister. Verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter or thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. So we're talking about grandchildren. Verse 11, the nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So again, stepsister kind of repeated. Interesting. You know, a couple things are repeated, like we really have to be reminded of this. And isn't it just almost kind of lame that we have to be told this? But again, what are we? We are sinful creatures that need to be told. And the reminder again that who is God? God is God and we're not. Verse 12, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister. She is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brothers. A brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thy aunt. So none of your aunts or uncles. Verse 15, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So daughter-in-law. Verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Verse 17, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Now, there's a kind of a glaring omission in this whole thing, spoken outright anyway. It doesn't say anything about daughters. I mean, I don't read that plainly, but in verse 17, and we see it, it's a woman and her daughter. So it's assuming that if you've married a woman and she had a daughter, then that daughter is off limits. And so it doesn't say it directly, but is included. Verse 18, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. So you're not supposed to have basically two sisters. And I go right back to Rachel and Leah, you know, Jacob's wives. Man, what a mess that started, huh? I mean, you go back to, you know, talking about marriage and stuff. The first time you see marital strife described in the Bible is when Abraham went beyond Sarah, his wife, to Hagar. Now there's two women involved. The second time you see marital strife is with Jacob, and he's got two sisters, essentially. Verse 19, also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she's put apart for her uncleanness. And so when a woman is in her menstrual cycle, she's not to be approached that way. We talked about that back in Leviticus 15. Now, the context of this as well isn't just that, like, hey, if they're out there, they're free, you know, free game. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about sexual relationship within the confines of a marital relationship. So you can't go, quote unquote, marry these people. And this is a discussion that's relevant to today. I mean, there are groups of people that are trying to justify having a sexual relationship, emancipating children like when they're 6 and 7 years old, you know, and that they would have free choice in these things and that they can actually marry them. And what it is they're just selling children off as sexual slaves. But there's a bunch of different groups that are promoting this kind of thing, and it's just insanity. But God's word does speak against it. In verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. So again, a reiteration of the seventh commandment that thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, God addresses what would seem to be, you know, common sense issues to us, but the Egyptian culture and the Canaanite culture were doing these things routinely. I mean, it was just like no big deal. It was part of the way they operated. And that's what one of the things that really sets God's people apart. You know, the wages of sin, singular, whatever sin you want to pick, is death. That doesn't say that there's a special, you know, a special punishment for sexual sin. But the admonition against sexual sin is more repeated in the Bible than any other kind of sin. Because that's what people truly are prone to. And that's one of the things that really set the children of Israel apart and distinguished them from the previous culture in Egypt and from the current culture in the land, the Promised Land. That's one of the things that really set them apart. And that's one of the issues that the early church really had to deal with. Because, you know, the Roman culture wasn't any better. I mean, the Romans were just as weird and goofy as everybody else we've talked about. And so what made Christians look different was the fact that they didn't do things the way that the rest of the world does. Unfortunately, in our culture today, oftentimes Christianity, there's a blur. Because some of these things, you know, too many Christians are involved in adultery. Too many Christians. I mean, you watch TV today, watch the news, and you look at the different accounts that come from different mainline denominations. I mean, the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church, just to name a few, have blurred all these things where pretty much anything goes. And it's like we don't look any different to the world than the world. You know, when you go to Israel, and I pray that you all do, you talk to some of the Jewish people there, and they know that you're a Christian because you're on a Christian tour. But to them, all Christians are the same. To the Jewish mind and perspective, they make no distinction between denominations, between who believes the Bible and who doesn't. You call yourself a Christian, then you're just like one of those crusaders with a big red cross on them that came through and killed the Muslims and killed the Jews, depending on who you were at war with at that time. There's no big distinction to them. As they look at Christians culturally, they don't see a huge distinction either. Because they have all the different tour groups that come through, from, you know, the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, like I said, and all these different, you know, denominations, and what makes them look different. They all look pretty much like the world, and not so much really unlike the Jews themselves today. The nation of Israel is, by and large, a secular nation. There's Judaism is more of a cultural thing than it is a religious thing. And there are the religiously observant Jews. You see them all over the place, but they stand out. And I think that Christians should stand out. Now, that's one of the neat things about the tour to Israel is that Calvary Chapel, by and large, does have a different reputation. That they look at Calvary Chapels just in general as going, well, they live by God's word, so they don't do these things. I wish it wasn't true just of Calvary Chapel. I wish it was true of Christianity in general, that people would see a distinction. You know, because people aren't drawn to repentance through acceptance. That's the goal. I want everyone to go to heaven, including, you know, as we get into homosexuality and people that are dealing with different things. I want everybody, every homosexual, every person that's involved in every weird sexual perverted thing or whatever, I want them all to go to heaven. But that's not going to happen through acceptance. Oh, it's okay. It's not okay. God's word lays it out pretty clearly. It's when we come to realize that we're a sinner. That's how I came to know the Lord. I mean, I wasn't doing some of these things, but I was doing some of these things. And it came down to the point of I realized I was going to hell. It scared the hell out of me. And I wanted to get right with God somehow. But it comes from being confronted about it by the Holy Spirit. And God is very able to do that. Now, to some, these are simply lifestyle issues, but to God, he describes them as an abomination that will lead to personal and national death. In verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt not lie, let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Again, there's that, at the end of that, there's that kind of a reminder, I am the Lord. You know, that reminder of authority. Now, the seed refers to the children or descendants being passed through the fire, meaning they were sacrificing their children to the pagan god Molech, the god of pleasure. In ancient days, what they would do is they had these cast iron and brass statues that were hollow on the inside, and they would put them in the middle of a bonfire, essentially, and they would build a fire on the inside of the statue. And they would get it to the point where it was actually red hot, and the statue had its arms held out like this. And when it got heated up to the right point, it would begin to beat the drums. And as they beat the drums, it was to drown out the screams of the children that they would then place in the arms of this red-hot statue. And the children would be burned alive, fried alive, screaming their little hearts out, being drowned out by the drums, and they were sacrificing their children to this pagan god. And what it was birth control. Because of all the things they were doing, they didn't have birth control pills. They didn't have all the stuff that we've got now. And so there were lots and lots of unwanted pregnancies, the result of their promiscuous behavior. And so that's how they dealt with all the children. You would find even clay jars with the remains of these children in the jars, and they would build them into the walls of their house. They would take their firstborn son and kill their son, put him in a jar, and build it into the walls of their house. As they excavate and do the archaeological digs, they're finding house after house after house with little children built into the walls as a quote-unquote good luck charm. We're talking about some horrible things. But, you know, we're no different today. People, oh, that's so horrible. If you've ever watched a video of a woman getting an abortion and them using a saline solution, and that salt solution burning that child alive in the womb, or having a live child cut apart in the womb, piece by piece, or having partial birth abortion where they crush the child's skull, they stick a hose in and suck its brain out, and then pull the rest of the child out dead. Why? For the sake of convenience. 95% of the abortions that take place in our country today are to unwed mothers, or to people that have sex outside of marriage. To me, it's the same thing. We've got to be so careful, you know, that we don't just look at this and kind of go, well, that was then, that was really bad. Man, history. No, it's contemporary culture. It talks about in the end of that verse about not profaning the name of thy God. We're made in his image. He's the one who gives life. He's the one, he alone has the right to take life. When we follow his commandments, we glorify God. When we're disobedient to his commandments, we profane his name. You know, it's an oxymoron to say, I'm a Christian, and then to live an unchristian life, an ungodly life. I grew up as a Catholic as a kid, and you know, Catholic traditions, Catholic culture, all that kind of stuff. And now, when I talk to people who are practicing Roman Catholics, as an example, you know, we may get into different discussions about having a personal relationship and different things that they can, you know, you kind of come around to, as opposed to a quote unquote religious relationship. But at some point, depending on where they're at, I'll ask them a question: would you believe, you know, in and I'll go through some of the Catholic doctrines. Do you believe this? Well, no, I don't believe that. Well, do you believe this or this? And I'll go through three or four different doctrines of the Catholic Church that they practice and teach. Well, no, I don't believe that stuff. Then you're not a Catholic. You may have been born into a Catholic home. You may have been raised in the Catholic faith. You know, but if you don't believe these things, the Catholic Church says you're not a Catholic. That means you're ignorant of what you believe or don't believe. And I think the same is true of Christians. There's a lot of Christians that are, quote, unquote, in a Christian culture, in a Christian family, or whatever. But how do you say, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, I believe in that. Well, do you believe in, you know, God's word? Oh, I believe in that. We can say it with our lips, but until we do it, until we abide by it, I mean, like I said before, I can tell you I'm a fire truck. Doesn't mean I'm a fire truck. Okay? And that's a lot of what we're talking about today. He's calling us to be obedient, to not do what the pagans do, and specifically not to destroy our children. In verse 22, it says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. I've had so many discussions with people, not only with homosexuals, but with different people of kind of a more liberal mindset. They go, no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that you can't, you know. It's like, no, I take it back to the Scriptures, because people, you know, it's almost like a mythology in a sense. But here, this prohibition against homosexuality is very clear. It's very concise. It's easily understood by those who are willing to receive the truth. God's Word says that that is an abomination. Now, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it restates the same thing. He says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. In Deuteronomy 23:17, it says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, and no sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now, besides the outright declaration that that's wrong, do you see the equality in it? I mean, it's not picking, quote-unquote, just on one particular group of people. It's saying, if you do this, it's wrong. If you do that, it's wrong. You know, as a fornicator is just as much in jeopardy of hellfire as someone who's actively involved in homosexuality. The wages of sin, singular, any sin, you name it. You know, we're going to go into a couple of the scriptures, but you can talk about people that are drunkards, that are constantly drunk. It says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't involve necessarily a sexual sin. It says, all liars. Okay? We're not talking necessarily about a sexual sin. And it's interesting, when I was a police officer, I had to go through cultural awareness, sensitivity training. In fact, I got sent back like three or four times for remedial training. And, you know, it's interesting. The first time that I went to this training as a Christian, the first time I went as a cop, I just kind of blew the whole thing off like, come on, you know. And I just wrote them off as a bunch of liberal wing nuts, you know. And second time I went back, I was a Christian. But I was kind of an immature Christian. I just saw a way to kind of get at people through the Bible and use the Bible. Sometimes it was used on me like a brick or a weapon. But by the time I went back for the third or fourth time, they had my number. And they put me at a table with not just 12 homosexuals, but 12 homosexual activists. They would go out and recruit. Long Beach has a large population of homosexual people. Anyway, they put me at this table. And, you know, here I am. I'm a cop. I'm now facing almost like a jury of 12. And they've got their list of complaints and things they want to talk about. And so I just sat and listened for a minute. You know, and by then, you know, and I was praying hard because it's like, I could see it was a real challenge from the Lord. And as I was praying, they kind of stopped and go, well, what do you say to all these things? Because I wasn't saying anything. I was just sitting there. And so, well, you know, I used to beat people for no reason. Black, white, Mexican, Asian, homosexual, straight, didn't matter. I didn't care. I used to lie all the time. I used to lie in police reports. I used to do a lot of stupid things. In fact, I was involved in sexual sin when I was younger. And I can't claim to be righteous before you. I can't claim my own goodness that I'm better than you are. But I'll tell you straight up. So God loves homosexuals. He hates the sin, though. He hates the behavior. And a homosexual can be just as saved as the street cop that did all these other things. The only difference is I've asked God to forgive me. I've acknowledged my sin and asked him to come into my heart, my life. He said, I don't, you know, a sinner is a sinner is a sinner. You can look at a gangbanger and come to the same conclusion as anyone else. I mean, whatever. I mean, you pick a sin. The issue isn't the sin. The issue is, are you saved from it? Are you forgiven of it? And are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? And it was really amazing. It was the first time I actually graduated from that course. But it was also interesting that I walked away, in a sense, in a good relationship with all the people that I was supposed to be at odds with. And that was the grace of God. And if I could communicate anything, you know, to any group of people, it would be just that, the grace of God and the love of God. That these things are wrong, but that there is forgiveness. There is a way out, in a sense, a way to be right with God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul kind of reiterates some of the same sentiments. In Romans 1:24, he says, wherefore God has also given them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now that's a phrase I want you to keep in mind for a minute, the truth of God into a lie, because I'm going to talk about that in a second. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of which is against nature. And likewise also the men, having the natural use of the woman, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one towards another, men with men working which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Now, every decadent society on the verge of collapse has been characterized by homosexual behavior. I mean, it's easy. Just go through the history books. And has that increased? You know, and when I talked about in verse 25 there in Romans, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Homosexuality in particular, even though sin is sin, homosexuality in particular is a sin that in its very nature is a blasphemous affront to God. I mean, people have their opinions and stereotypes kind of go back and forth. But think about this for a moment. Marriage, as it's defined in the Bible, is between a man and a woman. And marriage is intended to be a monogamous and a heterosexual relationship. And as such, the marriage relationship is intended to portray, to be a typological picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. That's the typology that we see. And that's one of the neatest things about marriage, is that's fulfilled in a marriage. The love of Christ for his bride and the love of the bride responding to the love of Christ, you know. But homosexuality is also a spiritual picture that adulterates or perverts that typology. It's just the opposite of what God describes as being right and true. And most oftentimes, most homosexual relationships are polygamous. I mean, I think they've done some research, and 66% of homosexual men have had over 500 sexual partners. That's 66% over 500. There was another percentage, like 20 or 30% that had over 1,000. It's crazy, some of the things that take place. But homosexuality is blasphemous because in it, man is depicted as finding fulfillment apart from God and in a manner in opposition to God's will. That's the primary rub, is that it's the antithesis of the typology that God has given us to see more of who He is. In a sense, it's like having another God where we find pleasure or we worship something else besides God. It's the next thing to that, in a sense. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah writes, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, you know, you think about how Christians are portrayed oftentimes in the media nowadays. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, Christians were the light of the world, and everybody pretty much sang the praises of Christianity, you know, particularly in our country. But who has the microphone today? Who has the video clip today? Typically, it's a political leader or an activist or somebody that will talk about how Christians are, quote-unquote, homophobic. But they're saying that the Bible is wrong and that their lifestyle is right. They're saying that evil is good and good is evil. And you can carry that on through all the way through our culture, all the way through our judicial system, or through our government, and through our schools. You know, it is kind of interesting that, you know, subjects like alcohol and drugs and smoking, these are things that that people readily acknowledge are harmful to people, right? We all know you get cancer from smoking cigarettes. We all know that, you know, you get liver disease from alcohol and you get all kinds of stuff from drugs if you survive that. And so the school system, they put a lot of money, a lot of effort into, you know, the DARE program, you know, stay away from drugs. They talk about, you know, not smoking and they give you, you know, all kinds of stuff. And they really harp on those things, don't they? I mean, they put a lot of money into that. But, you know, the homosexual lifestyle is very detrimental to a person's health. You know that the average lifespan in the United States of the average male is 74 years. The average lifespan of an active homosexual is 42 years. That they say that 65% of all syphilis cases are it's homosexual men that are affected. 65%. Now, I don't know what the percentage of homosexuals is. Everybody argues that. 1%, 10%. It doesn't matter. 65% of all the venereal disease, like syphilis, in one people group, it tells you something. You know, I read a study some time ago, and I couldn't find it to give you the exact stats, but the murder rate between homosexuals, the domestic violence rate, and I experienced this as a police officer. When you go to domestic violence involving, typically involving homosexuals, it's always more violent and there are more injuries. There's something about, I don't know what the deal is, but the incidence of substance abuse, alcoholism, you name it, suicide rates, astronomically higher than heterosexual population. I mean like 10, 15, 20 times in some cases. Homosexuals are even more prone to getting a traffic ticket. Sounds stupid. Go, why? Because they don't obey the rules. They, you know, for whatever reasons. I mean, not all, but as a people group, they're less concerned with the norms of culture. And it's, but you don't hear education about that in our school system. It's more like, no, they're teaching how it's acceptable. They're paving the way. And they're ushering kids into that. And it's a sad thing. Many justify homosexual practices on the basis of love. They might say, well, how can it be wrong to love someone of my own sex? You know, how can love be wrong? Yet, if someone loves their children, does not justify sexual contact with them, does it? The issue isn't love. The issue is sexual practices. Of course, the Bible, you know, in no way condemns love between people of the same sex. I love my son, I love my sons. I love my dad. I love all the guys in this room. But we're not holding hands in the shower, you know. Bottom line is, you know, I was on a football team where, man, the sense of camaraderie, I love that. The guys on my team when I was a cop, man, I love being together with a bunch of guys. And I would die for those guys. I risked my life for a lot of those guys. And they did for me. But there was a line. And you know what? God drew that line. And that's what we're talking about here. Moving on, verse 23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. So we have this prohibition against bestiality. Now, back in Exodus 22, it says, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. In a couple chapters from now in Leviticus 20:15, it says, if any man lies with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. And if a woman approaches unto any beast and lies down thereto, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You think, wow, yeah. Once again, Pastor, you're kind of out there a little bit. You know, does anybody really do that? You know, and I haven't done this. I have a friend that has a ministry that ministers to people that do. And so I get my stats from him. But if you go on the World Wide Web and you type in bestiality, like on a Google search, you'll get 300 or 400 hits, which seems to me like it's a lot. But that's not what people that are involved in that call it. They call it zoophile, like pedophile, but zoophile. If you type in zoophile, you'll get over 400,000 hits. Yeah. Tell me that that's not a serious thing. You know, one of the biggest things in our culture today as a society that we deal with is the AIDS epidemic. And, you know, it started off initially primarily with homosexual men. Then it spread from there to different people that were involved in different things. But it really started when they track it back to men having sexual relationships with monkeys. And you laugh, but that's where it started. And because these primates, these monkeys, had diseases that were transferable to humans, but humans were not equipped biologically or physiologically to deal with it. That's why it was, quote unquote, incurable. Okay? And it spread like wildfire. Again, because we're talking about activities that are extremely promiscuous and involving a lot of people. And we're describing basically a violation of nature, of divine order. It's a perversion. That's what confusion literally means. Now, verses 24 through 25, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomit out her inhabitants. Now, the people that do these things defile themselves. They make themselves unclean. One of the results of this sin, or these types of sin, is personal defilement. So oftentimes, our culture refuses to see any aspect of sexual conduct as defiling. The only measure is immediate pleasure, not right or wrong. But sexual sin does defile, and it does harm to us. God's laws are given for our benefit as a protection. They say that, statistically speaking, married couples live longer, they get more enjoyment out of sex, have more sex, and are happier than those who aren't married. And statistics bear it out. Married couples live longer and enjoy their marriage relationship more than even people that are shacking up. It's not the same. It's not the same. Another result is national destruction. People that do these things defile their land and will eventually be vomited out. Every culture that embraces these practices has fallen or been destroyed. If you ever cruise through Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the beginning of the book is awesome because it describes the discipline. It describes how every soldier right up to Caesar had to practice like for 2 hours a day with their sword. They had a training sword that was like 3 times heavier than a regular sword. And they would go through this whole exercise routine, preparing to go to war, preparing to go to battle. And that and they were extremely disciplined. That's why they conquered the world. You know, the Romans did not conquer the world with a board meeting and a vote. They went through and they killed everybody. Okay? And they just overwhelmed the world. That was in the beginning. You read towards the end, and they're involved in so much sexual sin, so much perversion, so much selfishness, so much lack of control, so much lack of discipline, that they fell apart. The barbarians eventually conquered Rome, and they were blown away by how easy it was. And then when they got there, their barbarians were disgusted with the things the Romans were doing. Can you imagine that? The barbarians got disgusted. It's like, whoa, that says something. Another result, verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. The final result of this type of behavior is destruction, is damnation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable. All these things we've talked about today have been described as abominable. There's a kind of a catchphrase that lumps it all together. Verse 30. Therefore shall you keep my ordinance, and that you commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Again, this chapter begins with and ends with that reminder of who is God and who is God to us. Now, it's very important to note that people who have committed these sins can be forgiven. We have not covered this morning, quote unquote, the unforgivable sin. All of these things can be forgiven. Are we willing to be forgiven? Do we desire forgiveness? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I read it earlier, starting at verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And if it stopped there, I'd be kind of go, man, I'm toast. I may as well just quit preaching right now. But verse 11 is so key. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's restoration to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a person living that cannot be forgiven of their sins. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. And what that is, it's rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the free offer of salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've been involved in these things or you are involved in these things, know that you can be forgiven. Know that God is waiting for you with open arms. But being forgiven and repenting of that sin, being willing to forsake that from this point forward is the issue. And if you're there today, I pray that, you know, if you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, come up. Come up during the worship, and we will pray with you. I'll lead you in a prayer of repentance, and we will celebrate with you because you too can be washed. You too can be sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity just to proclaim your word, Lord, just to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that you would wash over us with your Spirit, that you would wash your word in and through our hearts and our lives, that, Lord, you would help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.